We sing hallelujah to you. Praise the Lord, for you are worthy of all of our praise, of all of our affection and all of our adoration. Lord, we bring to you tonight willingly, freely. And Lord, tonight we also want to just bring our missionaries before you. Lord, we pray for all of them serving abroad that you would give strength and that you would give health and that you, Lord, would give provision and anointing. We pray, Lord, for the offering that we just received, that you would just multiply it, that we might continue to see the gospel and the teaching of Jesus Christ just spread throughout this world that so desperately needs you. God, we pray for the hurting down in Haiti. Tonight, we ask God for the provisions to get into the hands of the needy. We pray for the workers that you'd give them strength. And we pray, God, for those who have lost loved ones that you would comfort. That you, Lord, would bring shelter and that you would bring provision. And we pray, God, that the gospel would go forth powerfully in that land, that hearts would be just open. That they would find, Lord, just a refuge in you, a Savior. And Lord, tonight as we consider our missions update, Lord, we pray for the Howards there in Harrogate, England. We thank you for what you're doing there. We pray, Lord, as they desire to open up this coffee house ministry, that you'd give them favor with the city. And Lord, that you would just continue to bless their efforts there to just teach and disciple and bring the gospel to a very dark place. We also pray, Lord, for Hannah and Dieter there in Germany. And we ask, Lord, for just health and healing. But also, Lord, as they just seek to serve you with their musical gifts, that you would open up doors, that you would bring together the things that need to take place. And Lord, we pray for Nick and Rosemary Katie there in Hungary. We thank you, Lord, for them. And Lord, we pray for their little baby girl, Felicia. We thank you, Lord, for just touching her. And we ask, God, that you would continue to touch her and heal her, Lord. We pray that you would just do a work of complete healing by the power of the Holy Spirit upon that little body. We pray for Rosemary that you would give her just grace and great strength as she gets to see her baby just for short periods of time to feed. Pray for Nick that you would give him just a lot of grace and wisdom and comfort, Lord, to minister to his wife. And Lord, we pray just as they are taking care of these family needs that you would watch over the church there in Eger. And we just pray for the whole Katie family, God, that you would just work in a mighty way and that through this situation that you would be greatly glorified. And God, tonight we pray for our time in the Word, that you would bless it, that you would minister to our hearts, and Lord, that we would see you a little more clearly this evening. I thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters who are here tonight, and just to come out in the middle of the week to seek your face and to hear and study your Word. God, we ask that you would meet us tonight, that you would teach us, that you would speak to us, that you would do a work in us tonight, God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. And if you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1. The writer of Hebrews gives this messianic quote in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. You don't need to turn there, but he said this, speaking of Christ, "Behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." In the volume of the book, Jesus said, it is written of me. And that's the thing that we always need to remember when we are studying the Bible, is that the purpose of the Bible is not to primarily give us principles on how to live. It's not primarily to give us principles about marriage or parenting or any of those such things. But the purpose, the real purpose of the Bible is to point us to a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Here on Wednesday nights, we are in the midst of a series that we are calling a Panorama of the Prophets.
And what we're doing is in our first study, as we come to one of the books of the prophets, is we do an overview of the book. And we're looking at all the highlights in that book and kind of getting just a general overview of what that book is about and how it was laid out and who wrote it and why they wrote it. And so last week we did our overview of the book of Jeremiah. In the second study in our series, we are pausing to look at specifically what that prophet had to say about Jesus. Because in the volume of the book, it is written of him. And so all of these prophets wrote to us, and they gave these messianic prophecies, or they gave these hints, or they painted these pictures of Jesus. And Jeremiah is no exception. And so tonight, we are going to look at Christ in Jeremiah. And the very first messianic statement in the book of Jeremiah is found in chapter 2, if you want to turn there. There in verse 13, and it's actually found here in more of a indirect way. As we read, we looked at this verse last week. God says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." And we noted here that God referred to himself as a fountain of living water. And we noted that the Israelites, when they looked at and when they looked at streams and they looked at rivers, because they were flowing, that they considered them to be alive, or they spoke of them in that way, that they were living because they were flowing, they were moving. And that's the analogy that God gives concerning himself. And he paints a contrast here concerning the rivers and the streams versus the cisterns that would hold rainwater. And the water would fall into these carved out tubs, if you would, of it carved out into the rock. And those were the two ways that the Israelites gathered their water. One was through the rivers and streams, and the others was in these cisterns. And God said, "My water, or who I am, is not like a cistern, but it's that which is flowing." In other words, the idea there is it's perpetual. The river and the stream is this perpetual flow of refreshment. And that's the analogy that God used to describe himself. And he said, my people, their problem is that they're seeking to find their refreshment in these cisterns that are broken. They can't even hold any water. They have cracks in them, so the water seeps out of them. Instead of coming to me, which is this perpetual flow of refreshment. Now, what's interesting about that is that Jesus referred to himself in that same manner on two separate occasions. Both found in the Gospel of John. So I want you to keep your place here in Jeremiah and turn to John chapter 4 real quick. And we went over this a little bit last week, so we're just going to touch on it real briefly as our first picture. But here we saw that Jesus in John chapter 4 meets a woman at this well in Samaria. And as you recall, this woman was a woman with a past. She was a woman that had been looking for refreshment. She had been looking for life in broken cisterns. The broken cisterns that she had been looking for were in relationships. She had been married 5 times, and she was right now currently with some guy, another guy, a sixth guy, who she was not married to. And this was the broken cisterns of her life. She wasn't being refreshed. She wasn't finding satisfaction in these relationships. And Jesus comes to her here in John chapter 4, and he says to her, if you'll notice there in verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water," pointing at the well that she had come to draw from, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." There's that picture. Same thing that God referred to himself in the book of Jeremiah. Jesus draws on this and says, hey, whoever drinks of me, I'm that living water. I'm like that river. From me comes a perpetual flow of life and refreshment. And that inner thirst that is in every single man is quenched. See, all of us can find ourselves drawing and seeking to be satisfied from broken cisterns. Now, I'm going to say something right now that might shock some of you. Some of you who are married. Actually, it won't shock you because you've experienced this. It might shock some of you who are single and wanting to get married. But listen, your spouse is a broken cistern. I hope you realize that. Because you see, we're all broken, aren't we? We're all sinners. We're all broken. We have cracks. And if you are seeking to find your source of refreshment and satisfaction in your spouse, you're going to be sorely disappointed and you're going to be thirsty because it's a broken cistern. The only one who can really bring that true and lasting satisfaction into our lives is Jesus Christ. He's the one that fills the void. He's the one with which there is that perpetual flow of life and refreshment from the heart of God to each one of us. And that was the point that Jesus was making there. And then if you turn to John chapter 7, during the Feast of Tabernacles, at a very solemn point in the ceremony, on the very last day, when the priest would come up and he would bring a picture that all week long, he would each day take a picture from the Pool of Siloam and bring it up to the Temple Mount. And all the people are gathered and he'd pour water onto the sacrifice. And it was an illustration of how God had provided for the people during their time in the wilderness when they were tabernacling through the wilderness and living in tents that God provided for them. The manna in the morning and water out of the rock. And every day he would bring and he'd pour out the water, and it was symbolic of them celebrating and saying, here's how God provided for us. But on the last day of the feast, he would take the pitcher and he would come to the altar, and he'd actually go down to the pool, and they would watch him go down, but he wouldn't fill the pitcher up. And he'd walk back up, and they'd watch him walk back up, and he'd take the pitcher and he would pour it out, but nothing would come out. And it was an illustration on that day that God was saying at the end of that Feast of Tabernacles, of the seventh day, he was saying, hey, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah that I will be your salvation has not been fulfilled. And everybody, all week long when the water was poured out, they would celebrate. But on the seventh day, when the pitcher was empty, they were silent. And in that moment, when everybody was silent, it says there in verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But then it says, this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And there again, Jesus, on that great day of the feast, on the final day, and everybody's silent, he yells out, he cries out, and he says that, hey, I'm the fulfillment. I'm the one. I'm the salvation for Israel. I'm the one who will satisfy thirsty souls. But then he adds this little thing. John adds this little insight there in verse 39, speaking of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And the whole idea there is being that the role of the Holy Spirit constantly seeking to impart life into the believer and satisfying us and fulfilling us and leading us and imparting the life of God into us. Now, another interesting thing about the prophet Jeremiah, if you want to turn back to the book of Jeremiah now, is that when Jesus asked his disciples, he asked them this question. He said, who are the people saying that I am? Remember when he asked that question? He said, hey, who are they saying I am? What's the word out there about me? What are they saying out there about me? And the disciples said, well, you know, some think that you're Elijah and others think that you're John the Baptist. But remember they said, some are saying that you are Jeremiah. The disciples said, some of the people are saying their opinions that they remind you remind them of Jeremiah the prophet. Which is interesting because Jeremiah, as we talked about last week, was known as the weeping prophet. And I want us just to consider real quick some similarities between Jeremiah and Jesus. Let me just kind of read through these. Listen closely. Neither of them were married. Both were rejected by their own towns, their own home cities. Jeremiah ministered under the menacing shadow of Babylon, Jesus under the shadow of Rome. Both were considered traitors by their people. Jeremiah was viciously opposed by the false prophets. And Jesus was opposed by the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day. Jeremiah gathered few disciples about him, and Jesus also had a small following. Both were arrested and falsely persecuted. Both emphasized a religion of the heart and not merely one of outward forms or ceremonies. Both of them were very, very keen on talking about the true focus needed to be the heart. In their preaching, both used striking illustrations and comparisons. We noted last week, Jeremiah, you know, great illustrations. Jesus also was a master at illustrations. Both revealed a tender, sympathetic heart that was crushed by the wickedness of a nation that should have obeyed God's word. Both of them were, their hearts were crushed. In fact, both wept over the city of Jerusalem, and both of them predicted its ruin. Both Jeremiah, that's why Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. He looked at his people. He looked at their sin. He watched them get led off in chains and shackles, and it broke his heart. And Jesus, in the same way, went up, and remember, looking out over the city of Jerusalem. He wept over them, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, as a mother hen would seek to gather her chicks under her wings, I have sought to gather you, but you were not willing." And it broke his heart. It was this heart for the people that really reveals our next picture of Jesus that we have in Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23 begins with this statement, "Woe to the shepherds." I'll let you get there. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord." And it was here that God indicts the shepherds of Israel, the religious leaders of Israel. He indicts them for caring more about themselves than the people, for caring more for the people, more for themselves than and taking care of themselves and not taking care of the people properly. And he prophesies, Jeremiah does, that God is going to send one from the branch of David that will be a true shepherd, and he will also be a king. Let's pick it up in verse 4. He says, "I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord." And then he says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch," an offspring, in other words. "Coming out of David, a branch of righteousness, a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely." So he's going to bring the two nations together, in other words. And now this is the name by which he will be called, "The Lord our righteousness." In the Hebrew, it's actually Jehovah Tiskanu. I love the way that sounds. Jehovah Tiskanu, it means "The Lord our righteous." And here he gives this prophecy that this is what Messiah, this is what Jesus is going to do. He's going to come on the scene and he's going to set up, he's going to be of the lineage of David, a branch, an offshoot of David, and he's going to set up an everlasting kingdom. And he is going to give his righteousness to those who believe in him. The Lord our righteousness. This is such a great picture. Because you see, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, something radical happens. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, his righteousness gets transferred to you. Our sin got transferred to Jesus on the cross, and His righteousness gets transferred to our account. So that the Lord says this of you and I, Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 3 as well as in Romans chapter 5, is that we are justified by faith. That word justified means just as if you never sinned. So Jeremiah gives this picture of the Messiah, of Jesus here. But the greatest picture of Christ that we have in the book of Jeremiah comes in the form of what He will establish. That He will establish a new covenant. This is what Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher of old, said about the new covenant. He said, "The doctrine of the new covenant lies at the root of all true theology. It has been said that he who understands the distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant is a master of divinity." And that's what we want to talk about tonight. Now, a covenant is a contract or an agreement between two parties. And there were several covenants that God made in the Old Testament with His people. In fact, in our credo study that we're doing here on the first Wednesday night of the month, we're going to have a whole night where we talk about the covenants that God made. But the main covenant that God made with His people was called the Old Covenant. And in the book of Exodus, when God gave the law, and the giving of the law and the giving of the Ten Commandments, there was this establishing of this Old Covenant. And the terms of the Old Covenant are found for us in the book of Deuteronomy, several places, but in Deuteronomy chapter 11. This is a lengthy passage. I want you just to listen while I read it to you. He says, "If you are careful to obey every command I am giving you to follow, and to love the Lord your God, and to do what He has told you to do, and are loyal to Him, then the Lord will force all those nations out of the land ahead of you, and you will take the land from nations that are bigger and stronger than you. Everywhere that you step will be yours. See, today I am letting you choose a blessing or a curse. You will be blessed if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I am giving you today. But you will be cursed if you disobey the commandments of the Lord your God." The thing that we see about the terms of this, the old covenant, is that there were conditions attached to it. In fact, we could say the terms of the old covenant were simply this. God said, "If you do this, then I will do that." It's the if-then principle found in the Old Covenant. If you do this, God said, then I will do that. If you obey, then I will drive out your enemies. If you follow my commandments, then I will bless you. There was that condition that was attached to it. The promise of blessing was based upon man's obedience to the keeping of the law of God. The blessings were attached to them living in agreement with, in obedience to the Ten Commandments. And in the book of Exodus, when God gave the Ten Commandments and He thundered there from Mount Sinai, and the people took the Ten Commandments, they willingly, gladly said there at the very end, "All that the Lord has said, we shall do." But it's interesting, 40 days later, when Moses delayed a little bit up on the mountain and he was delaying and coming down from meeting with God, and they thought, "Oh no, what happened to Moses? And maybe he died." And they went to Aaron and they said, "Aaron, please make us a God. Make us a calf." And they took, you know, all of their gold and they gave it to him, and he fashioned there in the fire a golden calf that was going to be the symbol of their God. And Moses, you know, came down the mountain. He hears the commotion going on, and he comes down the mountain, and he sees the people naked and dancing around, you know, this golden calf. And he says to Aaron, he says, "What in the world is going on?" And Aaron said, "You know, the people, they thought you had died. They didn't know where you were. And so they gave me their gold and put it in the fire, and this calf came out. And what else were we supposed to do but take off all our clothes and dance around it, you know?" And they broke the promise 40 days after they received it. And the writer of Hebrews says something so incredible Jot this down and look it up later, but in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 and 8, here's what the writer of Hebrews tells us about the old covenant. He says, the fault in the old covenant was not with the covenant. The covenant was perfect. But he said, the fault was with them. Or in other words, the fault was with us. It wasn't that God's covenant that he set up was faulty, but the fault was with the fact that we couldn't keep it. And man didn't keep it. The problem was not with what God had set up, but the problem was with man and his inability to hold up his end of the bargain. And so right at the very beginning, God gives this if-then principle, and man blows it. The covenant is broken. So does God abandon man? Does God say, okay, man, I'm done with them. And man, you know, they ate the apple in Eden. They can't keep the covenant. What's wrong with these people? I'm going to get rid of them and I'm going to start all over. No, he doesn't do that. What does God do? God establishes a new covenant. And the new covenant, the joy, the blessing, the incredible thing about the new covenant is that it's not based upon our performance, but it's based upon the performance of Jesus. Amen. And that's what Jeremiah foretold here in Jeremiah chapter 31. So turn there with me. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. This is one of the most glorious passages in all of the scriptures. Here's what the Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Notice that, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So note that. It's not going to be like the first covenant, in other words. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, that I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Here's what Jeremiah lays out for us. There's three key components to this new covenant. He talks about a new heart, he talks about a new part, and he talks about a new start. We want to look at these. First of all, a new heart. Look again at verse 33. The Lord says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. A new heart. Now, Ezekiel the prophet, who we'll get to next week, he elaborates on this. Turn over to the book of Ezekiel real quick. Keep your place here in Jeremiah. Ezekiel chapter 36. And if you like to mark in your Bible, there in Jeremiah 31, write Ezekiel 36, so that you always go here when you're coming to that passage, because it's been said the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself, and this is a great example of that, because Ezekiel elaborates on this new covenant. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. The Lord says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Now here the Lord elaborates on this in the book of Ezekiel. He says, I'm going to give you a new heart. A new heart speaks of an internal work. of God doing something on the inside. Remember, the old covenant was external. It was, the focus was on man's outward performance, keeping the sacrifices and the washings and keeping the law. But the outward keeping of the law, the sacrifices and the washings, could not affect the inward. It couldn't affect the heart. Which is why Jeremiah would say in Jeremiah 17 that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the heart of man. Jesus elaborated on that in Matthew chapter 15. He said, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. All of that is in the heart of man. In fact, it's been said, rightly said, that at the heart of man's problem is a heart problem. Our hearts are wicked. I am not surprised anymore by anything that I hear about what goes on in this world or even what goes on in the church, because I've come to know what Jesus and what Jeremiah said is that the heart is wicked. And out of the heart wells all of this wickedness, but praise God, He has an answer to our heart problem. And it's found in the new covenant when He says, I'm going to give you a new heart. Notice He says, I'm not going to clean up your heart. That's not what He says. I'm not going to wash it and clean it up. But He says, I'm going to give you a new heart. And the heart is at the core of who we are. And that's where God starts the transformation process. In the heart. He starts with a heart transplant. He does a work inside of us where He takes out our heart. He puts in a new heart. And it's so glorious to me to look around this fellowship and to see lives who have had this incredible transformation where they're a new person. I mean, you look and you hear their testimonies of what they used to be and you think, man, I could never imagine or picture you that way before. And many of you, you've experienced this where God just doing this work in your heart where you're able now to do things that you never thought that you would do. You're able to forgive people you never thought that you could forgive. You're able to love people you never ever thought that you would love. And why is that? Because God's done a work in your heart. Ezekiel, God says, I'm going to remove your heart of stone. Speaks of a heart that is hard. Remember when Jesus told the parable of the sower and how He would sow the seed, and He said some of it fell on the hard ground and the birds came and ate it? And later when He explained the parable, He said that the four different soils represented four different hearts. And before we came to Christ, that's what our heart was like. Our heart was hard. It was a heart of stone. It was dead because of sin. It was cold and it was lifeless. But God comes and He does a new work on the inside of us. And He gives us a heart that is living and it's feeling and it's tender and it's responsive. And where pride and stubbornness suddenly are broken down. And we find ourselves just readily answering the call of God. Why? Because He did a work in our hearts. He gave us a new heart. And it's incredible how that happens. It's incredible how what God does, it's so different from any of the religions or any of the sciences or any of the things that we see, the self-help in the self-help movement of today, where everything is so much based upon changing the outside and hoping that it affects the inside. What God does is completely opposite, right? He changes the inside. And it ends up affecting the outside. But notice what else the Lord declared in Ezekiel. He says, not only will I give you a new heart, but I will place My Spirit within you, and He will cause you, note that, to walk in My ways and to keep My statutes and do them. The Lord says that this is part of this new work, is that My Spirit is going to live inside of you. That's part of the newness. That's part of the new heart, is the Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in our hearts. That's what makes it new, is that our heart becomes His home. It becomes the place where He dwells. It becomes the place where he seeks to make himself known. And Jesus declared in John chapter 14, speaking of the Holy Spirit to his disciples, he said, right now the Holy Spirit is with you, but he shall be in you. And this is what he's going to do. He's going to teach you. He's going to guide you. He's going to convict you. He's going to call to your remembrance all the things that I have shared with you. And the whole point that Ezekiel's making there and Jeremiah makes as well is that what God is going to do is going to be an internal work, not an external work. You know, there was a scientist who was visiting out in the Amish country of Ohio. He came upon this just old Amish man who believed in God, and he was questioning the guy. Well, how do you believe in God? You can't see God. How do you really know that he is there? And the Amish people, they live very simply, and a lot of them still talk with the old King James language of these and thous, and this particular guy was like that. So the scientist asked him, he said, do you really believe that there's a God? And the Amish man answered, yay, yeah, I do. And the scientist said, well, have you ever seen God? And he said, nay. Have you ever smelt God? Nay. Have you ever touched God? Nay. And he asked him, he said, well, how can you believe that there is a God if you haven't seen him or smelt him or touched him? How do you even know that there is a God? It's unscientific. It's illogical. And the Amish man answered, his answer was great. He said this, tellest thou me this? Pray tell, he said. Hast thou ever seen thy brain? The scientist said, no. Hast thou ever smelt thy brain? No. Hast thou ever touched thy brain? No. Well, how knowest that thou hast a brain? It was a great answer. In the New Covenant, it's like that great old hymn that many of us have sang. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, no matter what men may say. I hear His voice of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. That's the New Covenant. God says, I'm going to place my Spirit inside of you. A new heart. But also, going back to Jeremiah, I want us to notice that he also says here that it's not just going to be a new heart, but there's also going to be a new part. There's a whole new thing that God is doing. And notice the last part of verse 33. The Lord says, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no more, verse 34, shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Now, right away, right here, we see a difference. That there's an intimacy that is described in the words that God's saying, and I will be their God, and they shall know me. We see that the Lord gives Himself as the chief blessing of the new covenant. They shall know me. What He's saying here is the new part, hey, there's going to be a new intimacy in this new covenant that my Son is going to set up. And you guys know this, the old covenant was one of the relationship was one of distance. The children of Israel met with God around the tabernacle, and in the tabernacle was surrounded by a great big fence and it sat inside a courtyard, and it was a tent itself that only the priest could go into the tabernacle itself, and only the high priest could go into on the Day of Atonement, one day of the year that he could go into the very inner chamber called the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. It was distance. It was a relationship that was set up with sacrifices and priests that had to play mediators between God and the people and prophets that played mediators. But remember what happened on Calvary, when Jesus died upon the cross, and when he declared, when he yelled there from the cross, it is what? Finished. And what happened? The veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the holy of holies was rent in two from top to bottom, like God reached down out of heaven and ripped it in two. And what was he declaring? What was he saying? Hey, it's open house. And the writer of Hebrews would then write and say, now everyone, all of you, can come boldly into my presence because you have a new high priest, Jesus Christ. You can come boldly at any time, not just once a year, but any time, because the sacrifice was already given. It already has been made. The sacrifice was given in my Son. That was the old covenant was distance, but then the new covenant, the Lord says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And they shall know me. Know me, he says. And it's the idea there of really knowing him in relationship. It's not just knowing him as part of his creation. Oh yeah, he's the creator. It's not just knowing about him, that of information. It's more than an intellectual knowledge of him. It's not just knowing about him, it's knowing him. You know, I have friends, a couple friends, who actually know and have met and have spent some time with Billy Graham. I've never had that pleasure. I know a lot about Billy Graham. I've listened to a lot of his sermons. I've read some of his books. I know a lot about him, but I don't know him. I don't have any firsthand knowledge of him at all. But they know him. They've spent time with him. The new covenant promises more than just an intellectual knowledge of God, more than just a head knowledge. That is the biggest problem with a lot of people in the church, is that their knowledge of God never goes from here to here. It's all just a lot of information they have about God. Our relationship with God is not a vicarious relationship where I'm trying to live my relationship with God through someone else. Hopefully, I doubt this with any of you, that your relationship with God is not about what happens when you come, you know, here to this building and hear somebody talk to you about God. Hopefully, you have a relationship with Him where as you sit down with your Bible and you open it up, that God speaks to you. And he ministers to your heart. That's the kind of relationship that he wants with us. Remember when you were kids? Remember you were young, elementary school? And you'd see some girl, you know, cross the playground that you liked, you thought was cute. And what would you do? You'd tell her friend, go tell her I like her. See if she likes me, you know. Go tell her that I think that her dress is pretty today, you know. And you would, you know, do that with using, you know, friends to go be the messenger. And the word would get out, so-and-so, you know, they like each other and they haven't even spoken, you know. They haven't even talked. Little schoolyard crush. Well, some people are like that with the Lord. They live in their relationship with God through someone else. Maybe it's a parent. Their parent really knows God. I've had people tell me that. Oh, man, my mom, man, she knows God. Man, I go to my mom, you know, and I need a problem. Mom, I need you to talk to God for me. I need you to pray. For some people, it's not a parent. Maybe it's a spouse. Oh, my wife. Man, she's a strong Christian. She knows God. That woman, man, she knows God. But the husband doesn't. Not really. He's just kind of along for the ride. For some, it's a missionary in a book. Oh, man, I love reading about this guy. This guy knew God. And it's this vicarious kind of relationship, trying to live through someone else. And God saying, hey, I want you to know me. I want you to have a relationship with me. That's why I came. The new covenant is that all of us, the Lord says, you can know me. You can live in relationship with me. And it's a knowledge that speaks of an intimacy, of a closeness in the relationship. And notice, when God says that they shall be my people, it was a term he was using there of endearment. They'll be my people. They're part of my family. It's a term of endearment, not servitude. It's incredible for us to understand that. And when he says that I will be their God, he was declaring that I will be their all in all. That's what I'll be for them. I will be, they're going to come to discover as they get to know me, that I will be their all in all. Whatever their need is, that's what I am going to be in their life. A loving and tender father, a watchful shepherd, a guardian of the flock, a friend that sticks closer than a brother, a rock, a refuge, a fortress, a high tower, a castle of defense. God says, that's who I am, and that's who I want to be in the life of my people, and I will be their God, and they can know me. That was the blessing of the new covenant. It was God saying, hey, here's the new part. You can know me. God wants us to know him. In fact, that's what Jesus said was eternal life. He described it as John 17:3, and you will know God. This is eternal life, that you know God. And Jesus, his son, whom he sent. You can know me, he says. But the last thing in the new covenant that we see here in verse 34, the latter part, is a new start. And I love this. He says, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. This is the most exciting aspect of the new covenant. Is God says, your sins, they're forgiven and they are forgotten. And in Psalm 103, verse 12, he says that he takes our sin and they're not just forgiven, but they're forgotten. In fact, he puts them as far as the east is from the west. And what's so significant about that is that the east and the west never meet. They just keep going. And God says, that's what I do with your sins. I just put them out. They're just far away. They're completely removed. They're gone. That's what I seek to do with the guilt that all of you were living under because of your sin, is it's gone. And on the Day of Atonement, and I love that fact that God does this, is he would lay out these incredible pictures. And on the Day of Atonement, the first thing the priest would do is he would sacrifice a bull for his own sin. He would take the blood of the bull and he would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle it 7 times on the floor, and then he would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. And that was for his own sin. And then he would go out and he would, first of all, sacrifice a goat, and that was for the sins of the people. But after he sacrificed the goat for the sins of the people, and he would also take another goat, and this goat would be led out by a group of priests. They would take this goat and lead it out into the wilderness. And it was very, very symbolic of what Jesus was doing on the cross. And it was very symbolic of this last aspect of the new covenant. Because here's what would happen. One priest would take that goat, a group of them would take it, and they would go up over one hill, and one priest would kind of stay there. And the other group of priests would take the goat, and they'd go up over another hill, and another priest would stay there. And another group of priests, they'd take the goat, and they'd go up over another hill, and they're going further and further out into the wilderness, over all these hills. And then finally, the last priest would take the goat, and he would come up over the very last hill, and he'd take that goat, and he would chase him off into the wilderness. And then he would turn around once that goat was gone and it was long out of sight. He would turn around and he would signal to the priest behind him, and he would, you know, do a wave or something. And that priest would turn and signal to the priest on the hill behind him a wave. And it would go on and on and on, priest after priest, until the final priest, the high priest, is standing at the door of the tabernacle looking out at the only priest that he can see on the hill closest to him. And that priest would signal to him. And then he would declare to the people, your sins, which are many, they are gone. They're gone. That goat was called the scapegoat. Both goats that day were pictures of Jesus. The goat that was sacrificed was the picture of our sins being forgiven. Because the shed blood, without the shed of blood, there is no remission of sins. There's no forgiveness of sins, right? So one goat was sacrificed so that our sins could be forgiven, and the other goat, the scapegoat, was chased off so that God could say, and not only are your sins forgiven, but they're forgotten. Isn't that glorious? I mean, it would be enough, wouldn't it? If God were to say, hey, your sins, I've forgiven them. But I remember every single one of them. And I just, you know, they're always right there. And I'm always having to deal with them. That's how we have to deal with forgiveness, isn't it? We can forgive, but we have a hard time forgetting. I've used this analogy way too many times, but I'll do it again in case there's one person that hasn't heard it. But if my buddy up here, Kevin, came up tonight after service, please don't do this, but if he came up and punched me in the nose just because he was frustrated today or something, I would forgive him. But I would never forget. I mean, any time that I would be walking down the hall by Kevin and he kind of would do this, I'd like be flinching, you know? I'd be like, you know, because I can't forget. God is able to forgive and to forget. How does he do that? How does he do that? He's God. You see, he chooses to put those, just like that goat, to put our sins out of his remembrance. And man, we have the hardest time with this. This is why we live in guilt. This is why we beat ourselves up. This is why we constantly just, you know, are coming down upon each other all the time. It's because we forget that God has chosen to not remember our sin. It's forgiven. And it's forgotten. That's why Paul could say in the book of Romans, hey, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8. Because God says, look, when you come to me with your sin, that are many, and you confess them, and you bring them to me, I forgive them, and I forget them. And you're cleansed. And you are made new. And this is the glory of the new covenant, guys, is that in the new covenant, every single day for us is a new start. Isn't that just wonderful? No matter the sin today, it's forgiven. You confess it. The devil's been beating you up about it, but Jesus says, hey, you confess it, and I paid the price for it. My blood was shed to cover it so that it could be forgiven. And because I'm God, I forget. And it's gone. Like that scapegoat, it's put out, and you are new. And Jesus came to establish this covenant that Jeremiah prophesied of several hundred years before Jesus was even born, that God said, I'm going to do a whole new thing. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to do an internal work. I'm going to give you a new part. You're going to know me, and I'm going to give you a new start. Your sins forgiven and forgotten. Glorious. Amen. Father, we love you, and we thank you, Lord, so much. That, Lord, we are living today. Our relationship with you today is one of a new covenant. That isn't about do what we do, but it's about what you did. What Jesus did on the cross. We thank you, Lord. And God, I pray that you would help us to walk in the reality, in the blessing, in the joys of this new covenant. Lord, take us away from that mentality that seeks to live our relationship with you based upon our performance.
But Lord, we would live in the freedom and the joy of knowing that you did it all so that we could know you, so that we could live in relationship with you, so that as we bring our hearts to you, that you do a work on the inside that affects us on the outside. We thank you, God. We praise you, Lord. And just with our head bowed and our eyes closed right now, I do believe that there are some of you tonight who came into this room, came into this meeting tonight, and you were just struggling because of sin committed today or this week. And the devil was just working you, pounding you. And you haven't confessed it because you feel like, man, the Lord's not going to forgive me this time. And nothing could be further from the truth. And the Lord would just say to you tonight, and I just want to encourage you tonight, is to tell Him, say, Lord, I'm sorry. And make a determination just tonight to say, God, I want to turn from this. So I turn to you and ask Him right now, just say, God, forgive me. Forgive me, God, for that anger. Forgive me, Lord, for that bitterness. Forgive me, Lord, for whatever. You fill in the blank and just bring that to Him. And knowing right now that the blood of Jesus Christ, as you're confessing that to Him right now, that He cleanses you. It's forgiven and it's forgotten. So much so that if you go home tonight and before you go to bed, pray, Lord, I just want to again ask you to forgive me. He's going to say, again, what are you talking about? It's gone. It's removed. Let's rejoice in that tonight. Lord, we thank you for our forgiveness. We praise you, Lord. Let's stand together. Let's rejoice in the fact tonight that we live in a new covenant.